If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. This is God's holy word. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maok with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled. They likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. The grass withers and the flower falls. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your victory, even in what we read in your word this morning. We pray, O God, that you would bless this time in your word, that your people would grow from it. In Christ's name, amen. One of my favorite genres of movies are war movies. I don't know if any of you like war movies, but if you know anything about them, war movies are, generally speaking, heavy on action and a little light on plot. As we come to our study this morning, and we're continuing to look at the life of David, we come to a section of Scripture in chapter 10, which has a lot of action, it seems, but doesn't seem, as at a first look, like it has a lot of plot. It just seems like another war. We have seen over and over again in 2 Samuel God's care for David. We've seen in this story that has unfolded this idea of just God's care, his covenant with David. But as we come to this, I would submit to you that chapter 10 is a linking chapter. It links what we have seen before with what is going to be coming. We have seen David responding in a righteous manner. We saw last week how he treated Mephibosheth. We had seen previously God's covenant with David. In some ways, it seems like maybe this is the pinnacle of David's rule. We had seen last week David offering this idea of chesed. He wanted to show chesed to Mephibosheth, who was the son of Jonathan, Saul's son, so Saul's grandson. And we had talked about how it seemed very unusual for a king to show a previous king's family any sort of love, let alone allowing them to continue to live. Here we see the same idea. It says in verse 2, David said, "I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." The word there that's translated loyally, if you have the ESV, the word in Hebrew is, again, chesed. This loving kindness, this faithfulness, this covenant obligation. David is saying, now I want to show chesed to a foreigner. Sort of an interesting thing. What is really strange about that is, why does David want to do that? Well, the scriptures aren't clear on that, but it's possible that if this is the same Nahash as Saul had defeated in 1 Samuel, it could be that when David was running away from Saul, when he was being pursued by Saul, the Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, may have helped him out. So David now wants to show this loyalty, this chesed, to his son, who has now become king of the Ammonites. So as a king, David decided that he would send some folks, some servants, to console the king of the Ammonites after his father's death. So he sends these men to go and send, to pay his respects, if you will. However, the Ammonites didn't take this as a good thing. The response of the Ammonites was suspicion. They thought, oh, well, he's only sending these men here not to console, but to spy out the land. They wanted to feed us. And it could be that he is saying this because of what happens in chapter 8. In chapter 8, we had seen David defeating the Philistines. He defeats Moab in verse 2. And it says that in how he treated the Moabites, he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to put to death, one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. And then it says that David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Noath. And then in verse 5 it says, he defeated the Syrians of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David. In verse 9, when King Toi of Hamath heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son to King David to ask about his health and to bless him. Continually we see over and over and over again people coming to David either to come under his subjection, they're being defeated by him in military campaigns, And so the Ammonites are saying, hey, this David guy, he keeps getting more and more powerful. He's only coming here because, not because he really cares about our dad, this idea of chesed, we don't buy that. We think he wants to do the same thing to us as he did to the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Syrians, and a host of other nations. The suspicion expressed by the chiefs was founded upon national hatred and enmity, and as I mentioned, probably was increased by David's treatment of the Moabites, the subjugation, and the severe punishment of the Moabites, which had probably happened not too long ago. In the political world of the ancient Near East, friendship amongst nations belongs to the area of unreality. They give no credence to David's honorable intentions, and they treat his ambassadors very poorly. So what they did was they shaved off their beards and cut off their pants. Now, Sarah had said that maybe I should shave off half my beard as an illustration. I'm glad she picked that one. Shaving off half of a guy's beard is a sign, well, a man to do that would have been in those days a sign of mourning. To forcibly make a man do that, to shave off half of his beard, is an embarrassment. And they did this in a way to absolutely make them look foolish. But even more horrible was for them to cut off half their pants, exposing their bottoms. That would be a sign of men who have been defeated in war. That's how you treat your enemies. To do this is tantamount to declaring war on Israel. The message that Hanun is sending is the Ammonites are not going to come under you like Moab. You cannot send men in here to spy us out. We think that you're not really a mourning. We'll show you what real mourning is. We're going to cut off half their beards, make them look foolish. And as a matter of fact, we're going to treat you like you are our defeated enemies, that we have defeated you. And that's how we're going to treat your ambassadors. Well, Hanun had miscalculated quite horribly. It says in verse 6, when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah. So they got some mercenaries. They realized, oh, this may have been a political mistake. We had really better get some help. So they hire some mercenaries to come alongside and to fight with Israel. From there, we see that Joab is sent with the mighty men. And then they are surrounded, it says. And so Joab decides to split his army between he and his brother Abishai. And then we get this really interesting thing in verse 11. Actually, verse 12. After he says that he tells his brother, if the Syrians are too strong for me, you help me. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, I'll come help you. But verse 12, he says, be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. This is the interesting thing about verse 12 is this is the one theological note in this chapter. And it's coming out of the mouth of Joab. Now, if you know anything about Joab, you may remember this is the same Joab that in chapter 3, behind David's back, had taken Abner and killed him, just ran him through. There's also the same guy who in chapter 20 goes up to Amasa and kills him with a sword right on the highway. This is Joab is, he's a henchman. He's a bloodthirsty kind of fellow. This is not exactly the kind of guy you'd expect to utter deep theological statements about the sovereignty of God. This is coming from Joab. And this is the one, it seems, like the one theological note in this chapter. However, we should not allow the fact that Joab was an unsavory character to keep us from listening to him. Cannot even the thugs speak the truth? And his affirmation is, in fact, and is always the resting place of God's beleaguered people. Yahweh will always do what is good. As we continue in looking at this, we see that it doesn't seem on the surface that there's a lot in this section. So why is this here? This is always a question that we seem to be asking every single week. Why did the writer of Scripture decide that this needed to be here? Well, one reason I believe that this story is here is to show that David's kingdom cannot be thwarted. As a matter of fact, his kingdom is expanding. We've already seen that as what I've touched on in chapter 8. He continually is defeating all of his enemies. Each time that David's enemies come against him, he defeats each one soundly. And they're defeated by David and his army because God is with them. And so Joab is right. It turns out God is in control. And victory will come to them only if God is pleased to provide it for them. But that's only part of the reason I think this is here. Ultimately, I think this is here because it's a picture of something else. David's kingdom is a picture of Christ's kingdom. This is a picture of Christ victorious. Ultimately, Jesus' kingdom cannot be thwarted. Even though there are enemies of the kingdom of God, just as there were enemies to David's kingdom, Jesus cannot be defeated. As a matter of fact, he's already victorious. See, David is an incomplete picture of Christ. And I say this is the pinnacle in chapter 10 because we'll see what's going to come next in chapter 11 and following, where we see David's great sin. But Christ cannot be defeated. He is our king. I was thinking about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, mainly because I've been doing a lot of studying it right now. And question number 26 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That is a beautiful, short answer to why Christ, how he fulfills his office of a king for us. He is conquering all his enemies. He's subduing us to himself. He's ruling. He's defending us. That is what we're seeing in chapter 10 with David as he's defeating all his enemies. We, as the church, have real enemies. And it's not just political enemies. It's spiritual enemies. It's not just earthly, it is spiritual. Colossians 1:13, verse through 18 says, speaking of Christ, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ is the creator, he is the sustainer, and he has taken us out of the domain of darkness, and he has brought us into his kingdom. What a beautiful picture. 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We have a real enemy in Satan. And it seems like in the church, we make errors of either spending too much time thinking about him or not enough. And the reality is, he is a great enemy, but Christ has defeated him. John Murray has a really great quote I want to read to you. He says, back of all that is visible and tangible in the sin of this world, there are unseen spiritual powers. Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The arch foe of the kingdom of God is not the visible powers arrayed against it. For behind these visible agents and manifestations of evil is the ingenuity, craft, malicious design, instigation, and relentless activity of the devil and of his ministers. It was this of which Paul was fully aware when he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritualities of wickedness in the heavenlies. Because we have given way to the impact of naturalistic presuppositions and to the anti-supernaturalistic and anti-prenaturalistic bias, we are far too liable in these days to discount this truth of Christian revelation. We are liable to discard it in our construction and interpretation of the forces of iniquity. To the extent that we do so, our thinking is not Christian. I think Dr. Murray captures it very well. Christ's victory is over these things. It's over the evil intentions of Satan. 1 Corinthians 15 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to destroy is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he's expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Hebrews 2 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and destroy all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Chapter 10 is not just another war. And as we look at even what we saw in chapter 8, I touched on, where David is continually defeating his enemies, it's not just a pointless war that is happening, but it's a picture of something even greater, and that is the expanding of David's kingdom as we see the expanding of Christ's kingdom, that Christ's kingdom is continually going forward. That is an exciting thing. That should make us excited. And that's something that we can have great hope in because Christ has already won the victory for us. This is what is significant about what Christ did at the cross. And his kingdom will have no end. Would you pray with me? Father God, we glorify you. We thank you that you are already victorious, that you have redeemed your people to yourself, that you are defeating all of your enemies and all our enemies. We thank you, God, for how you continually care for us and show your chesed to us, your loving kindness and covenant faithfulness. Oh God, would you help us to see that as we live out our lives, that we may give you all glory and honor. And it is in Christ's name we ask, amen.